Let's take our Bibles to Genesis this evening, and Genesis 3. Tonight's going to be a little more of a theological, topical message, so we're going to find ourselves bouncing around, going from text to text, precisely because what we're looking for is not all going to be in Genesis. Genesis chapter 3, we studied the last time from verses 3 on down. Let's just read again simply verse 1 of Genesis 3 as we study tonight the fall before the fall. Genesis 3 verse 1 says, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" It's become popular amongst authors of books and screenwriters to increasingly write what they call prequels. As Hollywood keeps making sequels, part 1, 2, 3, you know, Rocky 42 or whatever the next one is, eventually the series kind of runs out of steam. And so now they've hit on the idea of doing it the other way around, writing stories of what happened before the first story, a prequel. You know, something quite similar has to happen here. The events of the book of Genesis happen at the very beginning of creation. They take us to the beginning of the beginning. But they also do not intend to tell us everything that happened between chapter 1 and chapter 3. One of the perplexing things about Genesis 3 is we have almost no background on this serpent who tempted Eve. And since we know God made everything good, and since verse 1 explicitly says the serpent was the most cunning of any beast which God had made, we have a bit of a conundrum, don't we? God made everything good. God made the serpent, but the serpent is apparently evil. So we need some kind of prequel before Genesis 3 that gives us that story. We intend to do that tonight. We saw last time that the serpent was evidently much more than a regular snake. You might remember the Hebrew word is nachash, which not only means serpent in its noun form, but in the verb form it means to divine, to act as a medium, something that a spirit would speak through. In its adjectival form, it means shining one, brilliant one, light bearer. And so there are hints already, even in the Hebrew, that this serpent is more than just a serpent, but actually a spiritual being. Now, if all we had was the Old Testament, we might still be scratching our heads. But the New Testament clears up all doubt. The book of Revelation tells us in chapter 12, "So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world." And if there were any doubt, again in chapter 20, verse 2, we read exactly that. "He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan." Well, the New Testament then clears up any doubt as to who this serpent is. It explains why there's an evil being in Genesis 3. The serpent is evil because the person possessing it or appearing as it or maybe even having that form is evil. Satan, the devil. But that still leaves us with a problem. Where did he come from? Apparently, this devil, Satan, the serpent, is evil and exists before man sins. Man brings a curse into the world, to the earth. But the evil of Satan had to have entered the universe before that, for there to be a temptation in Genesis 3 at all. And since Genesis is the book of beginnings, why don't we have some record in Genesis of where Satan comes from, where the first evil comes from? Why isn't there an account in chapter 2 or chapter 1 of where he comes from? Well, as we're going to see tonight, there are bits and pieces all over Scripture that enable us to put together the answer. But I think there are at least two reasons why Genesis itself doesn't answer the question of where Satan comes from. The first reason is the book of Genesis is really telling the human story. It's telling our story, the story of our race, and very particularly the story of Abraham. If you take the book of Genesis, you'll find that the first 11 chapters squash about 4,000 years into them, 3,000 years perhaps, and then we suddenly have Abraham, and for the rest of the book, from chapter 12 all the way to chapter 50, it's really 200 years. In other words, Genesis is really about the family of Abraham. It's about getting us to Israel. So, Genesis doesn't intend to answer every cosmic question, the stories of angelic beings. It's telling the human story, and it's telling us about the chosen nation. But I think there's a second reason why. And that is the Bible has a very strategic way of treating the topic of Satan and fallen beings. You'll notice wherever you look, they're mentioned, and some strategies are quickly given to deal with them, and then the Bible, as it were, changes the topic. The Bible moves on. There's almost nowhere in Scripture where you have an extended explanation or discussion in detail of fallen spiritual beings. And I think there's a reason behind that. I think Scripture wants to teach and warn us, but it does not wish to arouse and scratch the itch of curiosity we have about them. Angels and fallen beings are indeed interesting, and we're naturally curious. But it's that curiosity which dark beings seek to exploit. And soon curiosity becomes fascination. And fascination can become obsession. And obsession becomes a kind of worship. Indeed, these dark beings draw people into the world of the occult by their fascination. It's as if these beings spin sticky webs, and humans that linger too long in curiosity get caught and drawn in. So the Bible instead gives us fragments, here and there, enough to explain, but also too little to begin worshipping. Keep moving, the Bible says. Nothing more to see here. Don't park. Learn and move on. However, tonight, it's our intention to dig a bit deeper. We're studying beginnings, and we want to try to answer a few questions about this fall before the fall. Some questions such as, when were the angels created during this creation week? Where did Satan come from? And how did he become the evil serpent? So, tonight, I want to give you just two thoughts and try to summarize the biblical data. The first thought might sound odd to you. Let me give it to you and then explain it. And it's this. God's household is made up of two families. God's household is made up of two families. Remember Genesis 1 verse 1. The very first verse of the Bible tells us that God created the heavens and the earth. Now sometimes what we miss is that Scripture puts those two together to describe two different realms, the heavenly realm and the earthly realm. Most of Genesis 1 is concerned with what God did to the earth, how He created man to live on the earth. But it appears God created another family to live and rule in the heavens. We were created for the earth, but this family, this different family, lives in the heavens. It's their abode. It's their country. It's their home. You say, where's the Scripture for that? Well, several times the Bible talks about them in these terms. It refers to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. Ephesians 6:12 tells us we wrestle against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. In other words, this is a heavenly family. Immediately, you may be thinking entirely of whatever concept you have of heaven itself, the actual abode of God. I think it's broader than that. I think it's the heavens that are beyond the earth. In fact, some of the terms that refer to them are heavenly host. You've seen that term often enough, host of heaven. The word for host in Hebrew is tzava. It actually means army. Now, sometimes this word refers to the stars. You're going to find texts that say that when Israel got into idolatry, they burned incense to Baal, to the sun, to the moon, to the constellations, and to all the host of heaven. So it seems that sometimes this is talking just about what we would refer to as stars, but sometimes it's referring to living beings, Second Chronicles 18:18 says, I saw the Lord sitting on his throne and all the host of heaven standing on his right hand and his left. You might remember very well that Christmas text from Luke chapter 2. Suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest. So, what we can tell about this family is that they are associated with the heavens, with the stars. By the way, I agree with C.S. Lewis. I don't like to use the term space, because that more recent term suggests emptiness, nothingness, a vacuum. Whereas in fact, the Bible's term for it is the heavens, a place full of light and life and richness and indeed beings. So, the Bible is referring to this family that is in the heavens. It's interesting, the term that's paired most often with God's name is the host, Jehovah Tzavaoth, Jehovah of the hosts, Jehovah of the heavenly armies, this heavenly family. Turn for a moment to Job 38 to see a similar title, and which tells us that they were in fact present before man was created. Turn to Job chapter 38. As the Lord responds to Job's taunts and Job's demands, God shows up and Job gets more than he bargained for. And this is the Lord's question to Job, beginning in verse 4. He says to Job, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Now zoom into verse 7, because there you have two terms, morning stars and sons of God. That's Hebrew parallelism. It's the same idea with different terms. Morning stars are the same people as the sons of God. Singing together and shouting for joy is the same action. So we have these beings that are called the sons of God, and they're also called the morning stars. They're part of the family. Now, this is what's amazing, is if the term for them is sons, then it means they're part of God's family. It seems, and here I'm explaining our main heading, God made two families to make up his household. A heavenly family, here you can see they're called the sons of God, and the heavens, the hosts, is where they are, and he made an earthly family. And indeed, joining his earthly family is through redemption, through Jesus Christ. This heavenly family is made up of spirits. How do we know that? Hebrews chapter 1 verse 14 says they are ministering spirits. By the way, when you hear the word spirits, that doesn't mean they don't have bodies. It means they don't have earthly bodies. It means they're not material in the way we are. They clearly have some form, some shape. Perhaps they have bodies of light itself. Well, this heavenly family is an innumerable amount of beings of different type and rank and form. We often use the word angel to describe them. But do you know that angel is in fact just one group of these beings? Angel just means messenger. But let me give you a list of terms that the Bible uses for this heavenly family. And these are different kinds of spirits, different kinds of beings. Here's a short list. Seraphim, cherubim, living creatures, princes, archangels, rulers, authorities, powers, lords, thrones, spiritual hosts, watchers, holy ones. In fact, in Psalm 82, they are even called gods. Elohim, not God himself in any sense, but rulers. And those are all different kinds of creatures that make up this heavenly family. How many are there? Revelation 5:11 and 9:16 describes their number as 10,000 times 10,000, which is the Greek way of saying innumerable, hundreds of millions and much more. And I would suggest to you, if there is a connection between the stars and the angels, then from what we can see with our telescopes, there may be many, many more times angels than all the humans who've ever lived. So, when did God create this heavenly family? My suggestion is one of two of the days of creation, either day one or day four. Day one, because that's the day when we read He created the heavens and the earth. It's also the day when He said, "Let there be light." And these seem to be beings somehow connected to light. So possibly day one, and that would also set them up to be present for the laying of the foundation of the earth. Day four is also possible because there the stars are created, or at least they're revealed from earth's perspective. What we do know is this. By day six, by the beginning of day seven, both families, the heavenly family and the earthly family, are created, and both are unfallen. Genesis 2 verse 1 sums it up. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. So, God's household made up of two families, the two families within God's household. Well, now that moves us to the question we really want to answer tonight, which is, where did the evil come from? Where did the sin come from? So consider with me, secondly, the fall within the heavenly household. The fall within this heavenly household. Somewhere between the end of day six and the events of Genesis 3, there has to be a fall. There has to be the entrance of sin into this heavenly family. The book of Genesis doesn't record this, but several New Testament texts tell us that it happened. If you're taking notes, let me give you some references. Luke 10 verse 18, Jesus says, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." It's a disputed text because it could be referring to Jesus referring to how the apostles now had power over demons, but it could also be referring to the historical fall of Satan. More to the point, 1 Timothy 3 verse 6, in one of the qualifications of an elder, it says, "Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil." Some connection between a fall, pride, and the devil. 2 Peter 2 verse 4 says, "If God spared not the angels who sinned." A very clear text that there were angels that sinned. Jude verse 6 also says, "The angels that kept not their first estate." There was a fall in this family. 1 John 3 verse 8, "He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning." And then we have this cryptic passage from Revelation 12. Revelation 12 verses 3 and 4. And here John tells us, "Another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having seven heads and ten horns and seven diadems on his heads. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth." Now that could point in multiple ways, but it does seem to be another text about the fall. So we know it did happen, but when did it happen and why? Our two most likely scriptures to answer that question are Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14. So turn with me to Ezekiel 28, and we'll spend a few minutes looking at Ezekiel 28 from verse 11 on down. In the verses and even the chapters before what we're about to read, God is prophesying doom on certain nations: Ammon, Moab, Philistia, and then the harbor city of Tyre. Now, Tyre was a big trading city up on the northern coast of Israel. It was a city that was often opposed to Israel. Chapter 26 and 27 are all about it. And this was a city filled with pride at its wealth, its beauty, its renown. And behind the city's pride was a ruler whom the Lord denounces in verses 2 through 10. But then there's a strange shift. And in verse 11, we're introduced to a second someone who's even behind that ruler of Tyre. Look at verse 11 of Ezekiel 28. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre and say to him, Thus says the Lord God, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the sardius, topaz and diamond, beryl, onyx and jasper, sapphire, turquoise and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. Well, clearly, this individual is a king, but he doesn't seem to be a human king. He is an angelic being, a mighty angelic lord. He belongs to that heavenly family. You say, well, why is he called the king of Tyre? Well, sometimes there's an overlap. For example, in the book of Daniel, there's several heavenly beings that are referred to as the king of Persia, the king of Greece. Apparently, there's some dominion that these heavenly beings often exercise over parts of the earth. In fact, there's a scripture in Deuteronomy that tells us that at the Tower of Babel, there appears to have almost been a giving over of the nations to the fallen dark beings. I can show you that text. Remember the terms princes, archangels, rulers, authorities, powers, lords, thrones. These are continually terms of honor, of authority. So how do we know this king of Tyre is an angelic being? Well, just look at your text at some of the descriptions. Firstly, notice in verse 12, we read that he was the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. For a creature, it was quite simply the most beautiful thing God has ever made. It cannot be said of Adam, cannot be said of any other creature. No human can make that claim. No angel was as beautiful. He was the height of glory when it comes to a creature. Verse 13 also places him in Eden, the garden of God. And it seems this is a time before the fall, because remember what happened after the fall. What did the cherubim then do? They sealed off the garden and prevented anyone from coming in. But he was in Eden. In fact, you might remember, Eden was in fact a mountain. A mountain upon which was this garden. And it appears that God, as he walked in this garden in the cool of the day, was also there with some of his heavenly beings. Some people believe that the divine council that God would use to rule perhaps was situated in Eden. Very likely that these heavenly beings were with God. And it says he was covered with all these precious stones. They are listed here, 9 stones alongside gold. And since he is very likely created before the earth or before the rest of the earth, possibly earth's precious stones were copies of the original heavenly precious stones adorning this creature. Now, I have trouble, I don't know if you do, I have trouble trying to imagine all of these stones together. My mind kind of gets lost after about the third stone. But the idea is very clear, isn't it? Extraordinary beauty, dazzling wealth, the glint, the sparkle, the radiance that must have gone with him as he walked, light just really glinting and refracting off him and through him. One can just imagine the other heavenly beings admiring his beauty, staring, perhaps being amazed by his appearance. Look at verse 13. It says, the workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. Also notice, not born on the day you were born, on the day you were created. That can be translated, your mountings and settings were crafted in gold, but the Hebrew does seem to refer to some kind of musical instrument, pipes, timbrels. There could have been some musical connection to this creature that he was extraordinarily gifted in his ability in music. And look at verse 14, which I think clinches it. It says he was the anointed cherub who covers. Now, this is not a title you give to any human. The cherubim are that order of angelic beings that surround the throne, and they seem to guard and protect the holiness of God. They appear to be the highest order of angels because whenever God appeared, they were present. And in that order of angels, what is his position? What does it say in verse 14? What was his position amongst the cherubim? He was the Mashiach, anointed one. He is the chosen one, the highest of them all. It says he was on the holy mountain of God, verse 14. I think that's Eden. He's walking in the stones of fire, the innermost presence of God. And he perhaps had a closeness that the other angels did not have. In the ninth verse of Jude, we're told that when even Michael the archangel confronts Satan, he says he didn't dare bring to him any railing accusation, but simply said, "The Lord rebukes you." See, he was even higher than Michael the archangel. Now, let's add up all that this heavenly prince has. He is as beautiful as God can make a creature. He is as wise and brilliant and intelligent as you could possibly, full of wisdom. He has all the wealth and splendor that could matter in the heavenly realm, in heaven's economy. He's chief of the chief angelic order. He's the very prince of the greatest created beings. We could say he was the crown jewel of all God made, as high could be in God's creation. But what did he do? Look at verse 15. It says, "You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you." Sin was found in him. Here's the fall. What kind of sin? Verse 17 tells us, "Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings." Pride was the sin. As high as he was not as high as God. He was lower than God. But it seems this prince wanted to go even higher. With all that beauty and all that wisdom and wealth and honor and privilege and rank and status, it wasn't enough. What did he want? Well, here's where Isaiah 14 picks up the story and tells us more. So turn to Isaiah 14 for the text that we read earlier in the service. Isaiah 14 from verse 12. Verse 12 says, "How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. For you've said in your heart, 'I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the further sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High.'" Well, here we have his name translated as Lucifer, which is a little bit of a history there in English. It's a Latin term that comes from the word for light. The actual Hebrew is Hillel, which means shining one. By the way, that's very close to what? Nachash, the serpent, shining one. So it may or may not be his name, but what we know is, once again, it's this being of great beauty. And verse 13 tells you what he decided in his heart. He said, "Five I wills. I will ascend into heaven. I will go up to that place of worship. I'll exalt my throne above the stars of God." In other words, I will rule over all the other angels. "I will sit on the mount of the congregation on the further sides of the north." That is, I will sit where God sits. "I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will receive highest glory, and I will be like the Most High. In every way, I will be equal to, and I will be what Jehovah God is." You see, here we are beginning to speculate, but I think into the heart of this creature came a thought. A thought which began to nag at him. If I am so beautiful, if I'm the most beautiful, if I'm admired by all God's angels, if I'm already the top of creation, why should I not be the chosen ruler alongside God? Why should I not sit at God's right hand? Why should I not be co-equal with Him? Why should I not be God? Yes, I'm created, but God is clearly created and equal to Himself. Why should I not rule and be served and be worshipped? Jonathan Edwards, and in fact C.S. Lewis, also speculated that either just before or just after the creation of man, God declared to the angels that one of these humans, one with this human nature, would be His Son, His best beloved, who would then rule everything and be the head and king of the angels. The angels then would have to serve them and be ministering spirits. Edwards suggested or explained Satan couldn't bear the thought that he would be employed to serve and protect someone who is hierarchically below him. This is what Edwards said. Lucifer, being the archangel, one of the highest of the angels, could not bear it and thought it below him and a great debasing of him. So he conceived rebellion against the Almighty and drew away a vast company of the heavenly hosts with him. That may or may not be the case, but it's very plausible that when Satan saw that the chosen one, the chosen king of the universe, was actually going to have a human nature, he broke out in rebellion. It would explain a lot. It would explain Satan's hatred for mankind. It would explain his desire to see mankind fall. But regardless if that's the case, we know this is the moment sin was born. You say, how could that have been? How could this good creature have sinned? Well, that's the mystery of free will. The freedom of the will that God has given His creatures and delegated to us, a limited sovereignty in which decisions can be made. And there's much here we don't understand. But in the freedom that He gave His angels, evil was born. And here the shining one becomes the adversary. In fact, in the Tanakh, in the Old Testament, Satan is not actually a name. It's not a proper name. In your Bibles, you'll often see a capital S. But in the Hebrew, it's HaSatan. It's literally the Satan, the adversary. He's nameless, actually, in Scripture. He's the enemy. In fact, what his actual name is, we do not know. And perhaps we may never know. Nameless and accursed. Well, he chose to love something in a way that God did not. He loved himself more than God. He valued himself more than God. He made an idol of himself. He wanted to take what was God's and make it his own. And in a moment, he was corrupt. He was a thief, stealing God's glory. He was a murderer, hating God's supremacy and uniqueness and wanting to kill and murder this human race from which would come the true ruler of the universe. He was a liar, believing his own self-deception. He was lower than God, but he wanted to go higher. So what did God say would happen to him? Read further in Isaiah 14, look at verse 15. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. Those who see you will gaze at you and consider you, saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world as a wilderness and destroyed its cities, who did not open the house of his prisoners? All the kings of the nations, all of them sleep in glory, everyone in his own house, but you are cast out of your grave like an abominable wretch, like the garment of those who are slain, thrust through with the sword, who go down to the stones of the pit like a corpse trodden underfoot. Cast out, brought down. In fact, Satan's fall happens in three phases, three falls. His first fall is from his place as one of the cherubim guarding the holiness of God. He's thrown out of Eden. He's no longer in that role. But he still seems to have had some access to heaven. We read in the book of Job, he appears with the other angels. The second stage of his fall is recorded in Revelation 12, where he's cast out even from appearing in heaven itself. And he has to be on the earth. Possibly that's now, possibly the tribulation period. And his final fall, after having been bound for 1,000 years during the millennium, he's released for one last temptation of man, And then he's caught and cast into the lake of fire, his third and final fall. And this text tells us that this one who sought the highest place will in the end have the lowest, the most disgraceful, the most painful part of the lake of fire. And even in that place, the unsaved dead will look at him and marvel and ask, was this the cause of all evil? Was this the great prince of the power of the air? What has become of him? He's discarded, he's corrupted, he's rotten, he's lost all power, all glory, all honor, all wisdom, all the things he coveted, all the things God gave him, he's lost. So, finally, what of these other angels? We're not told how or how many sinned. Revelation 12, that text I quoted, is a cryptic text which tells us the dragon cast down a third of the stars to heaven. That may mean a third of the heavenly beings followed Satan in his rebellion. One commentator suggested there's actually been more than one fall of the angels. One with Satan in the beginning, another in Genesis chapter 6, where they chose to cohabit with human women, and a third at the Tower of Babel. It's possible, if angels have complete freedom, for there to have been more falls at different times. But we have too little information to go on. What we do know is many of them sinned. Now, why does all of this matter? Well, friends, the heavens and the earth are tied together. The destiny of these two families is inseparable. The fall in the one family was a prequel to a fall in the other. And one day the heavenly city will be on earth, which means the earth will be the throne room of the heavens. Whoever rules the earth rules the heavens, which might explain why there is a cosmic war for the earth. To rule the earth is to rule the heavens. And that's why we live in the world we do. It's a battleground for power. A stage for a war over pride versus humility, domination versus love. But it is also the scene where the redemption of one family will teach the other family. And let me show you that text in closing. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10. One of the most amazing texts in the Bible that in some way summarizes a grand amount of the great story. Paul, in his characteristic way, seems to just say this in passing, and we wish he'd said more. But he points out how this gospel that is saving us actually has a massive effect on the other family. In verse 8, he says, "To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ." Now here's our text, verse 10. "To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord." Apparently, the church and the redemption of one family is going to teach the other family. The redemption of one will have much teaching to the other. And so, we see that as God created the heavens and the earth, he created these two families that will ever be bound together, both in our fall and in our redemption. And that is the fall before the fall. Let's pray together. We thank you, Father, for your word and for the scriptures before us. Lord, these are mysteries. We feel that we are just touching the very edges of things that we can barely comprehend. Help us to take these truths reverently, not with a perverse obsession, not with an irreverent kind of curiosity, but with a submissive teachability that believes what you say and understands its place in the grand scheme of things. Well, thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for teaching us much of why our world looks as it does. Well, bless the word to our hearts. prepare us to live like your children and help us to represent you this week. Thank you for your word, and may it dwell richly in us in all wisdom. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.